The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, that our fellowship in the Word might fulfill the very purpose for which it was designed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. According to the Houston papers, very interesting things are being explained to us as we find them in the book of Revelation. In the Houston Chronicle, dated this last year, 30 March actually, on page 15 of section 1, there was an article that explains the principle of historical trends in the time in which we live. We are the products of our own decisions. And of course, good decisions result in historical prosperity. Bad decisions result in very definite historical disaster. This was written by a man named I. Eisenberg, Eisenberg being his last name. And he says, "Each day when I pick up my newspaper on the front lawn, the first thing I look for is news about Poland. Not the economy, not the increasing crime rate, but whether Solidarity leaders are still in jail, whether martial law has weakened, whether General Wojciech Jaruzelski still rules with an iron hand." Now, this is written by a man who lives in Los Angeles, who is a Jew. He says, "I find myself wanting to read good news about Poland, but there never is any. Certainly, living in this country, having all the freedom in the world, I want the Poles also to be free, to have free trade unions and free elections. At the same time, I keep hearing a voice in my heart reminding me of 1942 and 1943 when I was marching in Radom." Radom is a large manufacturing city in Poland. Matter of fact, they have one of the greatest factories in the world there. They made an exact duplicate of the 45 auto, and they called it the Radom. Here is a Jew now who says he was marching in 1942 and in 43 in Radom under the machine guns of the SS from Zalkona concentration camp to Wierzynia munitions plant or building roads for the railroad station at that time. I see myself with my fellow Jews, my fellow slave laborers, wearing my blue and white striped uniform with a number on my chest and on my pants, weighing just a little more than 100 pounds, dragging my feet in a pair of old wooden shoes. I remember the Poles standing on the sidewalks, smiling and greeting the SS troopers and mocking us with names which he gives in Polish, a ridiculing us in broken Polish, an imitation of the uneducated Jews who spoke mostly Yiddish. I remember searching the crowd for some Pole with tears in his eyes, with compassion for us. but I saw none. Every day for a long time before I was transferred to Auschwitz, I marched to the plant or the roadwork on the highways. The crowds were never smaller. They never watched us marching without delight. Maybe it was because the homes and apartments where the Jews of Radom had lived were now occupied by Poles. And the signs on the storefront that had been owned by Jews shipped to Auschwitz, Treblinka, now carried the name of Poles who deserve them. To deserve a home or a store, a woman in the family had to become the girlfriend of a German, or the lucky new tenant had to help the Nazis in some way. In 1945, when I was liberated in Germany, I returned to Poland, to the city of Lublin, where I had been born, gone to school, played soccer, gone to the synagogue with my father, had many friends, made snowmen in the winter, splashed in the summer in the stream nearby, and I found only a few Jews left out of the 40,000 who had been living there in 1939 when Hitler's troops marched in. And when the 100 or so came back and asked for their homes back, asked for their furniture, their clothes, some of which were still in the closets, the answer was, "You'd better get lost, otherwise we'll see you tonight." And we knew what this meant. It meant that the AK was killing Jews returning from the camps and from the resistance. Hundreds of Jews were killed by AK pogroms, and then he mentions four of the big cities where it happened. At night, we had to lock ourselves in our rooms that we had been lucky enough to get. We were watched over by armed members of our group who kept their handguns and rifles, which they had used in the underground. My former neighbors didn't want to talk to me or give me any information about the members of my family who had been taken to Shamolpuki and transported to the death camps. "No, I don't know," was always the same answer. The same expression was heard all over Poland. And then he gives it in Polish. Look, so many of them survive. Is this my country, I asked myself, the country that I had served after being mobilized in 1939 and fighting on the front lines against the Germans during the Blitzkrieg? I thought I knew the Poles before the war, from the ghetto, from Polish-based concentration camps. Still, when I returned to my homeland, I dreamed that the Poles of my hometown would embrace me, offer me food, lodging, warmth. But not one of these things was offered to me. On the contrary, I was told to get lost, and I heard many Poles ask with contempt, "Why didn't you Jews fight back? Why did you go to the slaughter?" I'm not going to ask the same question now to the Poles. Why don't you fight the martial law? Why are you going to the jails and camps without resistance? Why are so many Poles taking loyalty oaths to the Russian communists? I'm not asking these questions. I'm asking myself, why is there in my heart such a feeling for Poland? Why do I care so much for the Poles? Why? Now, of course, the major question he asks at the end is not the reason I read this. The reason I read it is because people are the products of their own decisions. The Poles, during 1939 and the World War II thereafter, were anti-Semitic. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, there is a very definite paragraph that no one ever treats the Jews harshly, with impunity. And many of the things that are happening to many of the people in Europe are the result of anti-Semitism. And if things continue to grow in this country, we are going to see something of the same thing. But we will never see the unrestrained disaster which is coming to planet Earth after the rapture of the church. This morning we concluded our study of the eight things that happen in heaven during the tribulation. We now move into chapter 6, where we began to see this concept develop. One of the principles that we noted this morning briefly was the concept of energy and ability. We noted it in relationship to worship as we studied it this morning. Once we have completed the concept of energy and ability, we will now introduce chapter 6. The principle, point 1. Energy minus ability. Energy without ability is misdirected arrogance. Energy without ability produces mental attitude arrogance or inordinate ambition. When people have energy and no ability, they become troublemakers. They cause trouble. Point 2, energy without ability results in self-righteous arrogance, crusader arrogance. Crusader and self-righteous arrogance always combine to form a person who sticks his nose into someone else's business, intrudes on their privacy, becomes a gossip, a maligner, the person who tries to run your life, the person who tries to control your life, tries to intimidate you. Point 3, energy without ability produces conspiracy arrogance, sexual arrogance, iconoclastic arrogance, morality arrogance, the arrogance of Christian service all too often. People who have energy but no ability to serve the Lord are always using their energy in pseudo-systems of Christian production. Point 4. Ability without energy is lack of motivation and lack of self-discipline. This is the other side of the story. Ability without energy. Lack of motivation, lack of self-discipline. In other words, the arrogance of laziness. Point 5, the controlled energy of hard work produces ability, and the ability channels hard work into fields of productive success. What we began this morning was a study of the fact that ability is not inherent. Ability is acquired through hard work, through dedication, through plugging. So again, point 5, the controlled energy of hard work produces ability, and that ability channels hard work into fields of productive success. Point 6, energy plus ability equals the true drive in life. Point 7, energy is basically created in the body, but ability is created in the soul. And ability is created in the motivation of the soul, not the IQ of the soul, not the emotion of the soul, not even the self-consciousness of the soul, but in the motivation of the soul, the mental attitude. Point 8, motivation in the soul produces the decisions to take in doctrine consistently, every day if necessary, regardless of circumstances, regardless of discouragement. Point 9, both energy and ability are harnessed through perception and application of Bible doctrine. Point 10, therefore, both energy and ability must be related to doctrine and wisdom. Otherwise, a pseudo drive is created. All pseudo drives terminate in the cosmic system. Our Lord's energy and wisdom and ability during His first advent was derived from His residence and function in the prototype divine dynasphere. And it resulted in the greatest of all victories in human history, the strategic victory of the cross. Our Lord's wisdom, coupled with His energy and ability at the second advent, sets in motion the greatest reign in all human history, the tactical victory of the second advent. In the meantime, of course, our Lord has provided the divine dynasphere for the royal family, so that believers in the church age can face and overcome every disaster in life. Our Lord has seen fit through the vehicle of eschatology to give to us an account of the greatest period of historical disaster, duplicated often in our lives and in our lifetime. But with a difference, we have the means of meeting any disaster, any tragedy in life, and overcoming the situation. We have noted very recently the doctrine of historical eras or dispensations. We have seen the, first of all, the era of positive volition, the perfect environment of the garden, from the creation of man to his fall. We have noted the era of negative volition, from the fall of man to the Tower of Babel. Internationalism creates the need for the establishment doctrine and nationalism. We noted the era of divine establishment, the dispensation which goes from the Tower of Babel to the establishment of the first client nation to God, namely Israel. We have then noted the fourth dispensation in the Old Testament, the era of the first client nation, divided into two categories, the formation of the Jewish race from Abraham to Moses, and the function of the Jewish client nation from Moses to Christ to the times of the Gentiles. We noted also the uniqueness of the fifth dispensation, the era of the royal family of God, the mystery dispensation, the dispensation of inculcation through Bible doctrine, the historical trend dispensation, the only one which depends entirely upon the volition of the believers. We also summarize or noted briefly the sixth dispensation coming up, the doomsday era, the tribulation, the period between the rapture and the second advent, the dispensation of accumulated disaster from man's negative volition. And finally, we had noted in some detail the era of Christ's rulership of the world, 1,000 years of perfect environment in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have studied on several occasions, and we'll note again at a pertinent time, the doctrine of historical trends of this age, a very important concept. We are now moving away from the historical trends of this dispensation to the concept of historical trends based on prophecy. Historical trends in the tribulation are determined by prophecy. Therefore, we note an introductory principle to Romans 6, or rather Revelation chapter 6 through 18. The principle is very simple. One, historical trends in the tribulation are determined by prophecy. The church age is the dispensation of no prophecy. Hence, as an era of historical trends without prophecy, they are determined by some means other than prophecy, which we have noted. Point two, in other words, during the church age, historical trends are determined by the decisions, the scale of values, the volition of the royal family of God, church age believers. Point three, in the church age, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trend. the dispensation of the church is the only historical era in which the divine dynasphere is provided for the believers as the means of executing God's plan. Point four, positive decisions to live in the divine dynasphere produce the historical uptrend. Point five, but negative decisions, negative volition and decisions to live in the cosmic system produce the historical downtrend. We are obviously in this country on a historical downtrend right now, which means that a lot of believers who were positive in the past are no longer positive. Point six, decisions determine environment in this age, not environment decisions. Point seven, in all other dispensations or historical eras, human decisions and actions were fed into the computer of divine decrees so that historical trends were programmed and revealed through prophecy. Once again, it's the concept we have studied in the past in the three categories of God's knowledge. One of the three categories is omniscience. Omniscience is different from God's knowledge of self and the Trinity and foreknowledge in that it is the part of the divine attribute whereby God knows all of the knowable and all of the possible. K for knowable, P for possible. All of the knowable was fed into the computer of divine decrees before human history began. The knowable includes every motive, every thought, every decision, every action of every person in human history. And it is programmed into the decree, into the computer, and the printout, of course, historical trends. The probable, the possible, of course, is also known, but has never entered into the computer. That didn't happen. And, of course, the decisions you could have made and did not are all in that area of divine omniscience. And when you get to heaven, if you want to know what would have happened if you had made a different decision, lived in a different town, married a different person, gone to a different school, etc., you can ask the Lord, and He will show you down to the last generation of the millennium what would have happened. But historical trends always deals with the knowable from omniscience. It's a printout. In this dispensation, the printout is based upon individual decisions you make as a Christian and will make until the day that you die. In all other dispensations, these things are added up to prophecy. And prophecy declares the trends for the first four dispensations in the Old Testament and declares the trends for the last two dispensations of the New Testament, the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium. So that we live in absolutely a unique time, and this is why you are given commissions. This is why every believer is an officer. You are commissioned as a priest. You are commissioned as an ambassador. You are given these commissions in order to have a framework for your decisions and for the principle we have noted, energy plus ability. Therefore, prophecy determines historical trends in every dispensation except the church age. This is the mystery age, the age of the divine dynasphere, the dispensation where whether we have blessing and prosperity or disaster and difficulty depends upon your decisions as a believer. Furthermore, in the church age, historical trends are determined by the volition and the decisions based upon your scale of values right now. But in the tribulation, historical trends are determined by the prophecies recorded in the Doomsday Book with its seven seals. In chapter 6, six of these seals are opened for our inspection, and to give us an understanding of historical trends in the tribulation. But before we can get into this chapter, we need to notice something about Israel's time clock after the Babylonian captivity. The Israel's time clock is given in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, a passage which we have studied before. Certain parts of it need to be reviewed perhaps, so let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. By way of introduction to Revelation chapter 6, we have to see Israel's time clock. We have to understand Israel in the times of the Gentiles. We have to understand Israel since the Babylonian captivity. When I say Babylonian captivity, I am referring to the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire in the year B.C. 586. 586 was the third and the last time Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. Twice before he had come to administer the fourth cycle of discipline. Twice before he had left rulers from the family of David in charge, and they were very tricky. They lied to him. They said, yes, we will behave, and they would go down to Egypt for help. They would enter into conspiracy. They had no honor. They had no integrity. And Nebuchadnezzar was not going to put up with lack of integrity. So therefore he decided to come and to wipe out everyone and leave a man by the name of Jeremiah in charge. He was the only man in all of Israel he trusted. And rightfully so. Jeremiah was a man of great honor and great integrity. Well, when he took the Jews into captivity, it's called the 70 years of captivity, but there are a few tricky things about that. First of all, the temple was completed under the ministry of Haggai. The Persian Empire came along and they sent some of the Jews back in the time of Haggai, the priest, and Zechariah the prophet. And that was in B.C. 516. And it's quite obvious if you subtract it that you get these 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. There were other things that happened and there were other things that the Persians did. The Persians, for example, sent back groups of people before this time, but the time is measured from the time between the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 and the completion of the second temple in Jerusalem in 516. The story of the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah. So we have, after this period, a prophecy, a new prophecy by which Israel's historical trends are declared. And they are declared in terms of prophecy which begin in 516 B.C. And this prophecy which would follow is called the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But that isn't the correct translation. That's the one you get in the King James. It's the 70 times 7. That's what the correct Hebrew has to say. So we have a period of 490 years in which one prophecy gives the whole story of the historical trends in Israel. These historical trends are divided into three increments in the prophecy. The first increment is called 7 weeks or 49 years. And in that first increment, number one, we have the first 49 years of historical trends to client nation Israel. In this period, Artaxerxes Longimanus, the king of Persia, issued a decree to restore Jerusalem, to rebuild it. He issued it in April of 445. This is the story of the book of Nehemiah, and especially Nehemiah 2. 49 years after that decree, the walls and the streets of the holy city were completed. That is the first 49 years. The book of Nehemiah gives all of the prophecies of historical trend. The second increment is a period of 62 weeks, or 434 years. 49 and plus 434. In that period, the second increment, which follows immediately without interruption, brings us down to 10 April, A.D. 32, when Christ was crucified. There is a little problem as far as time is concerned. It could be anywhere April 30 A.D., April 31 A.D., or April 32 A.D. Between Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, we have the third increment. Now, we're going to look at Daniel in just a minute. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. These two increments together take us down to Daniel 9:26. And then there is a gap, and we have already studied the doctrine of intercalation. We had it the week before I went to Michigan. In the doctrine of intercalation, when there was a chance to bring in the church age, you skip it. And that's exactly what happened, so that the third increment of Israel's historical trends, the third increment is 1 week of 7 years, and that is the tribulation, which we are about to study in some detail. The seven-sealed doomsday book deals with this same subject. The third increment, the period of the tribulation, between the rapture of the church and the second advent, or Daniel's 70th week, is the subject of this chapter. Now let's take a look very briefly at the prophecy, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and see how it all works out. Please remember, as we observe this now, that there are three increments. Two increments in the Old Testament, taking us down to the time of our Lord's crucifixion. The 7 weeks, and then the 434 years, this is 49, plus 434 years. And this will be Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. But when we get down to verse 27, we are going to skip. This will take us 26. We skip the church age, and verse 27 will be Daniel's 70th week. So we're going to look very briefly at the corrected translation, Daniel 9, 24 and 26, and then the big period of intercalation, the period of the great gap here between, and then we're going to skip right over to the tribulation in verse 27. Now that you have the names and numbers of each and every player, let's move into the passage, Daniel 9, 24. 70 times 7. Or 70 heptads, 490 years, has been decreed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem, is both the city and the temple, must be completed by 445. And this is why. To finish the transgressions, in other words, to serve out your sentence under the fifth cycle of discipline. Complete the fifth cycle of discipline, which will begin again in A.D. 70. Therefore, the fifth cycle of discipline, or transgression, is finished at the second advent of Christ. To make an end of sin, these things are all going to come out in the future. We have three administrations of the fifth cycle of discipline. The two to the southern kingdom, 586 B.C., and the second one takes us just into the church age, A.D. 70. Now, this one is the one in view here. And before the Jews can be regathered at the second advent, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, certain things must happen. So again, 70 heptads have been decreed for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, the finish up on your fifth cycle of discipline time. That means the second advent. To make an end of sin, the baptism of fire at the second advent. We will study, by the way, the baptism of fire in great detail very, very shortly. All right? To make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The regathering of Israel at the second advent, their restoration as a client nation to God in the millennium. To bring in everlasting righteousness, which is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the second advent. To seal up the vision and the prophecy, the second advent will terminate the Jewish age with the Jews and their 490 years. When it says to seal up the vision of the prophecy, it means that 490 years. And of course, by adding these two up, we're minus seven. And the finishing of that are the 7 years of the tribulation. This is what it is saying without getting into too much detail. To seal up the vision of the prophecy, to anoint the Holy of Holies, which is the new temple of the millennium. You will note that all six of these items will be fulfilled by the second advent of Christ. Now in verse 25 and 26, the prophecy of the first two increments. We still have them on the board here. Let's get them back here. The prophecy of the first two increments. Here it is, the first increment, 7 weeks, and the second increment. These two increments come first. Verse 25, therefore you are to understand, he says to Daniel, and apply this prophecy. Why? Because it's a historical trend for Israel from the time of their coming back, 516 B.C., into the land. This starts in 516 B.C. and will carry them down to somewhere between 30 and 32 A.D. So he says, therefore you are to understand and apply from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now that was the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus to rebuild Jerusalem in B.C. 445. This is Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. To Messiah the Prince, A.D. 30, there will be 7 weeks, or 7 times 7, 49 years, and 62 times 7, or 434 years. There are your first two increments. It, the walls of Jerusalem, will be built again with the streets and the moat, even in times of distress, the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 27, then after 62 weeks, that is the second increment, after the second increment, the first increment, 7 heptads or weeks, the second increment follows. Messiah will be cut off. That's Christ is born, B.C. 4, died on the cross, April, A.D. 30. And he goes on to say, and have no one, that is no one, not one for himself, refers to Christ being judged for our sins. He, the Messiah, will be cut off and have no one. Then the people, the Roman people, that is the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come we will study in Revelation 13. Then the people, the Romans existed long before the prince, the dictator of Revelation 13. Then the people of the prince who is to come, the Roman people, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline in A.D. 70, prophesied by our Lord in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Our Lord gave a prophecy regarding that phrase. And its end, the end of Jerusalem, with a flood. The Roman army overran the city. Furthermore, to the end of the fifth cycle of discipline, the times of the Gentiles, wars and desolations are decreed. The Jews will always have wars during that time. They will continue during the church age as well, and the tribulation. Desolations are other types of historical disaster. The Doomsday Book we're about to study will give us all the details of wars and desolations. Next, the prophecy of the tribulation. Between verses 26 and 27, we have the dispensation of intercalation, the church age. Now, Daniel 9, 27. And he, this is the prince that shall come, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, The first beast of Revelation chapter 13 verses 1 through 10. He will make a peace treaty with the Jews for 1 week. The Roman dictator of the United States of Western Europe, Western Union of the future, the revived Roman Empire, he will make a peace treaty with the Jews for 1 week, a 7-year peace treaty. But in the middle of the week, the middle of the tribulation, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and food offering and cause the protection of the abomination of desolation. This is the abomination is a statue of himself, the statue of the Roman dictator. And there will also be a dictator in Israel, says the passage, even to the end of the tribulation. That's the second beast in Revelation 13. Consequently, what is determined by prophecy will be poured out on the desolator. The dictator, the Roman dictator, will be judged. This is Revelation 13 compared with Revelation 19. Now, I merely show you this to show you that as we move into our passage, we are going to get the details not given in Daniel. Daniel merely gives us an outline that takes us down to A.D. 30, then skips over the church age for the last heptad, or 7 years. And when the rapture occurs, time has stopped for Israel, as far as God's plan for them as a nation is concerned. And time will not resume until the church is removed. And then they are given 7 more years. These are the 7 years of Daniel 9:27. That's what we have noted is just a brief reference to it. We will study in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 the details. For Revelation chapter 6 through 18 is the history of the Doomsday Book. The first 6 seals of the Doomsday Book are found in Revelation 6. The Revelation chapter 7 through 18 gives us the 7th seal, broken down in many ways. Now we have the historical trends of the tribulation. The outline of Revelation 6 is as follows. Verses 1 through 13, the historical trends of the tribulation, the general trends, not the detail specifics, but the general historical trends of the tribulation, verses 1 through 13. Secondly, in this chapter, we will study the nuclear activity of the tribulation, verses 14 through 16. We'll notice the ozone layer and the Van Allen belt and everything else connected with nuclear repercussions throughout the world. There will be nuclear activity. It will not destroy the people of the world, only some of them. Just like anything else, just like a freeway. A freeway takes a toll of a certain number of people. And of course, so will nuclear fusion. And we will study that in this chapter. And then the last verse of this chapter anticipates one of the great events of history called the baptism of fire. The anticipation of the baptism of fire in verse 17. At that time, we will note in some detail that tremendous event coming up in the future. And for those of you who have any bitterness about anything in life and think that you are getting unjust treatment in any way, or that somehow life isn't treating you right, or that people are getting away with being unfair to you, all of these things will be brought into proper focus for you when we study the baptism of fire. Everything that was ever done against you, every injustice, will be taken care of by God. And the baptism of fire is the perfect illustration of this principle, but I anticipate myself. Now let's begin with the first seal, the historical trends of the tribulation, Revelation 6, 1 through 13. Verse 1 gives us the seal. Verse 2 will tell us the characteristic of the seal. The first seal verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the beasts saying, Come and see." We have the sequential use of the conjunction chi, translated next. We have the aorist active indicative of the verb horao, which looks like this in the Greek. H-O-R-A-O, horao. And, of course, it has to do with seeing. "And next I saw." The constantive aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes the factor action of these historical trends extended over the period of the tribulation and gathers them into a single whole. In the first six seals, we are going to see things that happen throughout the tribulation. In the seventh seal, we are going to see things that happen at a specific time in the tribulation. The active voice, the Apostle John, is the author of the book of Revelation, the one who produces the action in seeing this vision. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. We are going to learn a great deal about what's happening now by what's going to happen in the future. People talk about learning from the past. We are going to learn from the future. Next comes a temporal conjunction, hote, which introduces a temporal clause. Hote looks like this, H-O-T-E. It introduces a temporal clause, is translated when. Next, I watched when. And then we have the nominative neuter singular subject, arneon. We have gone through this before, but here it is again, A-R-N-I-O-N, arneon. Arneon is translated the Lamb. It is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and His strategic victory at the first advent, His victory at the cross. As the victor in the angelic conflict, our Lord is worthy, as we saw from the previous chapter, and qualified to open the seals which portray the historical trends of the tribulation. The seals represent the prophecy of historical trends, which is the pattern for all historical eras or dispensations except the church age. In the church age, of course, this is the mystery dispensation. And the trends are determined by individual decisions rather than prophetical dissertation. This is the dispensation of the divine dynasphere. This is the dispensation of the royal family, the only period in history in which all trends are based on your decisions. As goes your volition, so goes the time in which we live. Historical trends are down when the majority of the believers live in the cosmic system. They become the slaves of Satan, who is the ruler of this world. Historical trends are up when the majority of believers live in the divine dynasphere and advance to spiritual maturity, forming a dynamic pivot. In all other dispensations, the impact of human volition is the printout of the divine decrees expressing the foreknowledge of God. And that's exactly what we are going to see in the Doomsday Book, an expression of the printout of divine decrees for the tribulation, an expression of the foreknowledge of God. And just as the omniscience of God programs the computer of divine decrees with regard to our thoughts, our motives, our decisions, our actions, so the foreknowledge of God takes certain printouts and reduces them to eschatological anticipation. We will probably learn more about what's going on now from the Doomsday Book, which hasn't occurred yet, than we have from Revelation 2 and 3, at least if you're more alert. Sometimes when you get into prophecy, people are a little more wide awake than they are in chapters 2 and 3. So the foreknowledge of God provides in prophecy seven fat cows and seven lean cows. And the seven fat cows are going to be 7 years of prosperity. And the seven lean cows are going to be 7 years of disaster. And they're all going to be merged into one. so that when we come back on Tuesday, we're going to see how you can predict what the stock market's going to do in 7 years. We're going to see a principle. We're going to see a principle by which a believer became great. For when he saw a prophecy, came right out of the divine decrees, and in this prophecy he saw it in a vision, or at least someone did, I won't tell you who, and he saw seven fat cows, and then he saw seven skinny cows, and the fat cows were eating and the skinny cows were starving. And it bothered him, this king. He couldn't figure out what was the matter. And he wanted someone to interpret that. But no one could, because you see, no one was able to deal with doctrine. And so there was a man remembered, and he was brought out of jail. And he said, the next 7 years are going to be 7 years of prosperity. Like we had a decade, we've had 7 years of prosperity up until recently. Then the next 7 years are going to be 7 years of great disaster. And because the king was so impressed, they said, what would you do? He said, I would use the 7 years of prosperity to prepare for the 7 years of disaster. Now, these 7 years of prosperity and disaster in the tribulation. See, we don't have 14 years in the tribulation. What we're going to see then is how you can have seven of prosperity and seven of disaster all at the same time, depending on your attitude toward doctrine. In time of great disaster, you can have great prosperity. But in time of great prosperity, you can have great disaster. That's the lesson we're going to pick up on Tuesday. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been imputed to him and judged, so that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Yes, eternal life is available because you have privacy. Your head is bowed, your eyes are closed. You have privacy of soul. Salvation is a transaction between you and God. God has provided salvation on the cross. The Father planned it, God the Son executed it, God the Holy Spirit reveals it, and now it is available to you. Available in this moment through faith in Christ. A non-meritorious system of perception. The merit resides in the object of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you want eternal life, it's yours right now. It is yours for the receiving, yours for the taking. The issue in eternal salvation, what think ye of Christ? Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying this day the principles which are so important to our own lives, and the principles which are going to be so important to us in days to come. We recognize that we can have prosperity in the midst of disaster, and we can have disaster in the midst of prosperity, depending upon our attitude toward your word. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us with regard to these things. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.